Would you like to turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1? It's over a month since we were in this passage, which is partly why I thought it would be a good idea to read the passage that was read to us earlier. But this morning we're focusing on the paragraph from verse 29 down to the end of verse 34. I won't read it all out again as we read it earlier. From verse 29 down to verse 34. Now all the Old Testament prophets prophesied in one way or another of the coming Christ. But none of them did so with more clarity than John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets. Perhaps the reason for that was that none but he lived to see the Saviour with his own eyes. The highlight of John the Baptist's ministry was to point his followers to Jesus. And there can be little doubt that John the Baptist's ministry is left on record for us with that same intention, to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. John, the gospel writer, as distinct from John the Baptist, leaves on record John the Baptist's ministry with the same purpose, to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ again and again. And he does so here then by continuing to report on John the Baptist's ministry. With some repetition, you may have noticed how where Mark read to us, both in the first paragraph that was read out, he quotes John's words, "He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me," and we have that again mentioned in verse 29. So let's begin by looking at the work of John the Baptist and how it pointed us to Jesus. But as we do that, we'll see also something of the work then of the Holy Spirit also pointing us to Jesus. And then finally, we'll focus in on the work of the Lord Jesus himself. So let's think about the work of John the Baptist. We've spent some time looking at this in the past, but just homing in on what he says here. And the first thing to note is that it becomes very plain that John the Baptist's ministry wasn't something he dreamt up out of his own head. It was a supernaturally given work that he had to do. And strangely enough, it's the phrase, "I did not know him," that I think brings that out. Again, notice that said twice. Verse 31, John the Baptist said, "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water." And then again in verse 33, "I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me," and so on. Now, John the Baptist did know who Jesus was, in terms of him being a boy who was the son of Mary. His mother, John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, and Mary, it seems, were cousins, which makes them second cousins, Jesus and John the Baptist. Now, it's unlikely that they were close. John grew up in Judea, in the south of the country. Jesus grew up in Galilee, in the north of the country. But he knew who he was. And he had a high regard for Jesus. We're told in Matthew chapter 3 that when Jesus came to be baptized, before he'd been baptized, John queried him, "I have need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But it seems that at that stage, John the Baptist still did not know for sure that Jesus was the Messiah. He says, "I did not know him. I did not know all that he is. Yes, I knew Jesus, son of Mary. Yes, I knew he was my second cousin. Yes, I'd heard that he was a man of tremendous integrity, a man in whom people could find no fault, And as such, I had a high esteem for him when he wanted to be baptized by me, unlike others whom he challenged as to why they weren't aware of their sin. John had been very in awe of Jesus' integrity and purity. But he did not know him. He did not know that he was indeed the Messiah. Now he knows. And he's so sure now because of the fulfillment of the God-given message that is mentioned in verse 33. Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And John is saying, I've now seen that happen. John the Gospel writer doesn't bother telling us when John the Baptist saw it happen. We know from the other Gospel writings it was when John baptized Jesus. But the key point is, John now knows for sure that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He now knows him, and he can now announce him and preach him and declare him to each of us as he does through the medium of the written page now. So John has this supernaturally given ministry. Now this ministry, of course, began with him coming and preaching and baptizing people. And again, he mentions that twice, verse 31, verse 33. I came baptizing with water. He who sent me to baptize with water said to me. Now, what is clearly implied in John's words there is that his preaching preceded his baptizing of people. And we know, don't we, as I've already mentioned, from the other gospel accounts, that he didn't just baptize people willy-nilly. I've seen recently an American church or two where they'll mention, we've got a baptism next Sunday, and put it on their website. If you'd like to be baptized, just rock up and we'll baptize you. Well, that wasn't John the Baptist's method. He told people their need to repent because the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and he required evidence of repentance before he would baptize those who came to him. Bring forth fruits answering to repentance, he says. But nevertheless, he's very clear, this is part of his ministry. He was sent to baptize people with water. Interesting little contrast by way of an aside. You remember how the Apostle Paul later says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And he's saying that, of course, by way of emphasis. This is where the real focus is, the gospel preaching. But John is very clear. God sent me to baptize with water. And he gives the reason for that in verse 31. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. How does that work, you might think? That he should be revealed to Israel. That's the reason I came baptizing with water. Well, the old Baptist commentator, John Gill, I think is quite helpful here, where he points out that by administering this new ordinance, the people, I quote, were naturally put upon inquiry after the Messiah, whether he had come. John was doing something strange, something different. Yes, we know that the Jews had a practice of a sort of washing when people became proselytes, but this seems to have been something completely different. He's been baptizing Jewish people. This is something new. So it's announcing that there's something, even by his very act of baptizing people, something different is about to happen. And of course, as I say, he has articulated that in words as well. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as he baptized people, he told them, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. So the baptism provided a tremendous opportunity to give instruction time and time again to these people who came to him for baptism. There's a greater one coming than me. You flocked to hear me, to hear my preaching, but I'm nothing compared with the one who's following me. And of course, as a result of John the Baptist rather baptizing people, Jesus himself comes along to be baptized. And by this means, John comes to this conviction that we've already looked at, that this is the Messiah that people need to know. And so he's able to point people to Jesus. And so he testifies of Jesus here in verse 29 as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We'll come back to that in a few minutes' time. He testifies then to Jesus. That's the role that John has as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as the man who's preferred before John because he was before John, and as the very Son of God. Do you accept John's testimony? Again, I recognise we spent a whole session looking at verse 29 a month or so ago. Behold the Lamb of God. Look to Jesus. He is the fulfilment of all the Old Testament sacrifices. He is the one who's offering up is a sufficient sacrifice for your sins. Will you trust in him as the Lamb of God? And will you bow before him as the Son of God? Because that is the other side of John's testimony, isn't it? That's the work that John came to do, to point the people of his generation to Jesus. And through the written word, God is still speaking to you and me today, pointing us again and again to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God and as the Son of God. Let's move on and look secondly at the work of the Holy Spirit that is mentioned here. Firstly, notice that the personal existence of the Holy Spirit is just assumed. John the Baptist names the Holy Spirit as having been at work without any need for further explanation. People have sometimes tried to argue that the Trinity is not taught in the Old Testament. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Old Testament clearly teaches the personhood of the Holy Spirit. We have it right at the outset of the Bible, for example, in Genesis chapter 1. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters after the initial creation. And many other examples could be given where God's Spirit is spoken of as a distinct person of the Godhead in the Old Testament scriptures. And it's worth noting that, because a little later in John's Gospel, we'll come across some of Jesus' critics finding fault with Jesus for describing himself as the Son of God, and thereby, as John comments, making himself equal with God. But if the Jews were thinking clearly, and if they knew their Old Testament scriptures well, as many of them doubtless did, their claim, their objection to Jesus' claims about himself were not at root that God could not have a son, but that Jesus was not that son. The Old Testament scriptures and new teach the doctrine of the Trinity. And so John the Baptist mentions the Holy Spirit without need to say this is some fresh revelation that you wouldn't have got from your scriptures. But he tells them he had been told, upon whom you see the Spirit descending, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So the work of the Holy Spirit is to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, was clearly seen at his baptism. Again, the other gospel writers tell us that when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended in appearance like a dove. And this was the sign that John refers to here. It actually happened. And those around, and Jesus himself, heard the words from heaven, the words of the Father, as the Spirit came down upon him, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So the Holy Spirit comes down to make plain to John and to us all that Jesus is the Father's anointed Messiah. And this is always the work of the Holy Spirit. Again, later in John's Gospel, we'll read of how the Spirit convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and of how he will guide God's people into all truth. But Jesus will make the point that he does not speak on his own authority, or as the Authorized Version puts it, he will not speak of himself, but he will glorify Christ. This then is supremely the work of the Holy Spirit, to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in the minds and hearts of people who belong to Christ. He does that by humbling our pride, hence the reference to sin and righteousness and judgment. He does that by making us realize our need of a Saviour. And he does that then by stirring up in our hearts living faith and a sense of joy and wonder and love for the Saviour at his willingness to die for us. Upon whom you see the Spirit descending, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The work of the Spirit is to point to the one who I need to know as Lord and Saviour. Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, not to imagine foolishly that Jesus always went around with the appearance of a dove sitting on his shoulder or something. But this was not just momentary. And John had that recognition as the Spirit came down upon Jesus on that occasion and remained upon him for that period, that this is indeed the Messiah. But also, of course, the reason the Spirit descended upon Jesus was to equip Jesus for his ministry. Now, let's be clear, Jesus always was the Son of God. I'm not digressing into some ancient heresy that taught that Jesus only became the Son of God when the Spirit came upon him. Not at all. He always was the Son of God. He always, in that sense, always was God's anointed Messiah, the one set apart from eternity to be the Saviour, the Son of God from all eternity. But as a man, a real man, it was as the Holy Spirit came upon him that he was fully equipped for the work that he had been sent to do. That leads us on then to the third point. We've looked at the work of John, we've looked at the work of the Holy Spirit. Both of those, the man John, the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, are pointing to Jesus because of the work that Jesus himself is to do. So let's come back again and think about the work that Jesus is to do. And two things are mentioned in this passage. The first one we've already looked at briefly. He takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist's ministry was primarily to reveal Jesus to Israel. Verse 31, that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. Yes, that is John the Baptist's primary work. He didn't, so far as we know, ever venture outside the boundaries of Israel. But his testimony to those Jewish hearers was, this is the Lamb of God who is not just for you. He takes away the sin of the world. The message isn't just for the Jewish nation, but that all should appreciate who Jesus is. Last time we noticed that Abraham on Mount Moriah had prophesied to his son as they'd gone up the mountain. Do you remember the incident? Isaac is puzzled. There's no lamb for the burnt offering. And Abraham says, My son, God will provide a lamb for a burnt offering. We notice the Passover lamb that was offered at the time of the release of the Israelites from Egyptian slavery. And as they sheltered beneath the blood of that Paschal lamb, they were safe. We notice the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. I remind you of those things briefly just to press upon you further. Your trust must be in this Lamb of God as the one you need to take away your sin. He is the Lamb. He is not just one of many lambs. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Not just a way to the Father. No one comes to the Father but through him. He is the one sacrifice that is acceptable. If you could spend your whole life doing every good deed you could possibly imagine, and seeking to atone for every last sin that you've ever committed, they wouldn't atone at all, because you're called to live a good life. Nothing that you can do can atone for the sins you've already committed. But the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. You need to put your trust in him. And that leads us on then to the second aspect of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is mentioned here. Again, it's back in verse 33. Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And clearly, John is making a distinction between baptism with water and baptism with the Holy Spirit. This is not to say that John the Baptist's ministry itself was devoid of the Holy Spirit. It's been well said that all faith and godliness in the Old Testament was wrought by the Holy Spirit. And all those who were brought to true repentance through John the Baptist's preaching were wrought upon by the Holy Spirit. But the point here is that water baptism itself accomplishes nothing. It does not of itself wash away sin. Water baptism of itself does not change the heart of the one baptized. And that's why there are one or two sad examples in the New Testament of people baptized who later made plain that they were not truly converted. The first bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, put it well when he said this: the baptism of water is a most blessed and profitable ordinance and cannot be neglected without great sin. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is of far greater importance. Well, what then is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? It is his regenerating work of conversion. I quote J.C. Ryle again. It consists, he says, of the implanting of grace into the inward man, the same thing as the new birth. It is a baptism not of the body, but of the heart. He makes a point which answers the question that some have had. Was the dying thief baptized? And the answer, of course, is yes. It is a baptism, Ryle comments, which the penitent thief received, though neither dipped or sprinkled by the hand of man. He received the baptism of the Holy Spirit as he was born again. And again, plenty of verses could be cited to show that when a person is converted, he's baptized by the Holy Spirit. Let me just mention a couple on Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Everyone who repents receives this gift. Romans chapter 5, rather. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And the hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And Paul continues there, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. This is vital. This is a baptism that is necessary for salvation, unlike water baptism. For by one Spirit, Paul writes to the Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 13, we're all baptized into one body. The key point then is this: it's the gracious work of Christ to pour out his Spirit upon sinners to bring them to living faith in himself. It's important to notice, isn't it, the distinction between the gifts of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit. The gifts of the Holy Spirit always were the preserve of specific individuals. So there's no indication, for example, that on the day of Pentecost, the 3,000 spoke in tongues. The apostles did. No evidence the others did. And indeed, in writing to the Corinthians about their misuse of tongues, Paul comments, do all speak in tongues? And the plain anticipated answer is no, not all do. Even in those early days when those miraculous gifts were still extant, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are the preserve of specific individuals. He gives gifts to men. But the baptism of the Spirit is something vital. One final quote from J.T. Ryle: a man who dies with his heart not baptized by Christ can never be saved. In conclusion, we see once again in this passage, don't we, the gospel writer's relentless focus upon the person of Jesus. Even as he reports on John the Baptist's ministry, he shows that John the Baptist shares exactly the same purpose as himself: to point people to Jesus, that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would impress upon each one of our hearts our need of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that you would baptize with your Spirit any here this day who are as yet outside of Christ. Have mercy, O Lord, upon them. Draw them to the Lord Jesus, we pray. And grant to each one of us who knows the Saviour that we might have something of the heart of John the Baptist and of John the Gospel writer to point people to Jesus and say, behold, behold the Lamb. May the Lord Jesus be glorified in our lives. Forgive us, we pray, when we become self-centred, when we lose sight of our calling. Hear our prayers. May Jesus be glorified, for we ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Our last hymn is number 167, Meekness and Majesty, Manhood and Deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God. 167. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Please.